From Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. But we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him and all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. For once in about 5 years, I've given a title to a sermon because I see in here the gospel's greatest enemy. And if I was to ask you, what is the greatest enemy of the gospel? I think a few things might come to mind. Some of us might say atheism. Atheism seems to be growing in popularity with the new atheists, Christopher Hitchens and Richard Hawkins and those sorts who've written books like God Is Not Great or The God Delusion. Because with this has come legal disputes that Christians have faced in the public square, lawsuits against nativity sets on city property, or the removal of One Nation Under God from the pledge. For a while, churches in New York City were no longer allowed to rent public facilities for worship. We've seen issues with Ten Commandments in courthouses. And so this materialism and this secularism and this atheism seems to be an opposition to us. And a lot of Christians have gotten riled up and saw this as a great enemy. How many times have I heard that if we only had prayer back in school, our nation would be on its way back to greatness? But that confuses cause with effect, because it wasn't that prayer being removed from school caused all this. That was just a symptom of the general flow of our society. So there's many of these debates that truly concern me as a citizen for what they mean about the erosion of religious liberty and what they mean about freedom of speech. But while this is something to discuss, it is by no means the great enemy of the gospel. Maybe some would say liberalism, not political liberalism, but liberalism as a school of theology that entered the church in the late 1800s, that kind of disbelieved from the beginning any supernatural, that came with suppositions about how good people are and how much we can accomplish. An approach to biblical criticism that raised questions of authority to the Scripture. This has indeed been a horrible strike to the church, because the hemorrhaging of members from the mainline churches has been staggering. And it's mostly been where this sort of theology, as summarized by H. Richard Niebuhr, as a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment, through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross, of general belief in the goodness of man and the benevolence of God, has emptied the church of membership and of power. As I've watched, it seems to be something that has no real strong power to bring a non-believer into faith. It seems to mostly be a faith that fundamentalists have responded to and gone to this lack of belief as a reaction. But that is not the great enemy. That is not the big opponent of the gospel. Maybe we start seeing persecution or militant Islam, and we're getting closer, because the threat is not an alternative belief system. The threat is religion. is the threat we see here is religious people. It's religious people who killed Jesus. It's religious people who's always been the greatest opponent of the gospel. Whether that's under a minaret or whether it's under a steeple, under the guise of Christianity, our biggest opponent, our biggest enemy to the gospel is religion. Religion as understood as people trying to earn God's favor by doing stuff, trying to reach up and work our way to God, by doing a list of do's and don'ts, performing certain rituals, certain exercises, whatever it is that's reaching up to God. The problem is, it's such a counterfeit to the gospel. It's something we can substitute as a real relationship with God. The problem with religion is it appears sacred. It appears like we're doing something holy, and we have the name thrown on it that makes it appear like it's a good thing, but it focuses on our external, and it makes us believe we've got something when we've bought an empty bill of goods. Stephen, you'll remember, was one of the deacons. He was appointed, and he's going out, he's preaching. If you remember, the issue was between those who were Greek-speaking and those who spoke Aramaic. And here we see he's going now to the synagogues that are the Hellenistic Jews. And they are the ones who begin opposing him. And they bring him before the council. And they make up things that he's supposedly saying. We're told these are false witnesses and that they are stirred up with being instigated to make false accusations. But these are the accusations they're willing to kill for. These are the things they're willing to say, this is sacred and we will kill for anyone opposing this. All of chapter 7 deals with Stephen. He is ultimately killed. He's ultimately the first martyr in a very long line of martyrs. The martyrdom of Stephen, followed by the first martyr we know outside of the New Testament, Polycarp. If you look on the wall going out on this exit, there's a list of the apostles, and many of them, the way they were martyred, sawn in half, hung upside down. They were martyred. They were killed. Killed by religious people. Polycarp, in second century, was killed during a time Christians were persecuted because we were called atheists. Atheist because we didn't have a statue to look at. Atheist because we didn't offer sacrifices in the civil religion and play along with this idea that Caesar was God. It didn't end there. Our own heritage of the Reformation has a very long line of those killed by the medieval church. Burnt at the stake for saying we're safe not because we go through rituals and we do certain things and we have certain practices and we can pay money, but killed because they said that God loves us and gave Christ and saves us by grace. But it was religion who said, no, our institution, our rubber stamp on things, our system is what brings you to God. And today in Iraq, nameless Christians being killed by ISIS, claiming that they're a false religion by a religion that says you earn your way by doing certain things to earn God's favor. Again, our real threat is not those persecutions and martyrdoms. Our real threat is that we will come and that we will buy into religion rather than the gospel. Look at the accusations he brings. The first one is he's not following the customs and the law. And the root here is that Jesus said certain things that they were practicing were not scriptural. They were not required. You remember the story of Jesus was questioned because he didn't follow the custom of washing his hands before eating in a ritualistic fashion. You remember there was the accusations of he didn't follow certain kind of things that weren't part of the Bible, but were added on as layers, and rules and regulations were added on top of those. One of the big enemies we face is a religion that's legalism, that brings up certain rules and a list of do's and don'ts. Matt Chandler, a pastor in Texas, says he's got a church full of people who think they're going to heaven because they don't drink beer. Some of you grew up in those sorts of churches, or some of you have had experience with those type of congregations that have a list of rules and regulations that we don't see in the Bible. And they're used to just batter people over the head with. I was within these sorts of groups that said, no dancing. I have a joke I'll tell you when I'm not in the pulpit about that. No dancing. I remember someone who wouldn't play Monopoly with it because it had dice. And dice were of the devil. We had all these rules and regulations and things you're supposed to do. You read your Bible so many times and wear certain things and don't do this. And it's absolutely oppressive. Because I can always come up with the rules of things that really aren't a temptation for me. And say you're sinning if you don't do it. That's why we hear fat preachers never preaching against gluttony, but preaching against dancing. While we hear prideful preachers never preaching against their own pride, but denouncing external rules. If you hear nothing else, you stayed awake long enough, if you doze off now, hear this. God doesn't love you because how many times you read your Bible or come to church. God doesn't love you any less if you don't say your prayers that day. God doesn't love you any more if you come along and help with the youth. God doesn't love you any more or any less for following a list of do's and don'ts. The only reason God loves us is because of what Jesus did. And there's no rules and regulations of what makes you more or less of a Christian. That is wonderfully free. No. That God's love is not on what you do. Those are all good things. I want you reading the Bible. I want you praying. But I want you to give in the offering. But if you've given the offering thinking God's going to owe you this week, please do not place your money in the offering. You're not doing it out of love for God. You're doing it because you're religious. And you think God owes you? God does not love you based on what you do. He loves you on the basis of what Jesus did. All right, this church, I do not think, is tempted to legalism of certain do's and don'ts along the vice lines that some of the churches I've grown up and seen. But we're not free. Not only do they say there's certain these rules and regulations, but part of the thing that they're facing is there's all these customs they've added on. There was no sense of these ritual washings that were added, but they were added because it was custom. It was just something you did. You see, there's something amazing about religion that if you have a wonderful encounter, if we had a group of people and we had an incredible experience of the Holy Spirit, we would organize ourselves and we would do certain things related to that experience. We'd pray a certain way. We would worship a certain way. And we would teach our children to do the same thing and we would hope they would have that experience, but they would pick up on those external things. By the time we had grandchildren, they would see the external things and decide that that's what religion is about. That's what our faith is about. And they would get caught up in those external things without ever knowing the experience behind it. There's a long list of traditions based with revivalism that came out of being on the frontier and having an altar call and entire worship service based on an experience, a profound experience of God pouring Himself out. And people have tried to trap that and make the Spirit come by doing the external things that they did when they experienced the Spirit's coming. But they do the external and forget what the true power of the Spirit is, what the true experience is. And it might be that some of us here have grown up with the external trappings of religion but have never had that real experience with the living and true God. That we thought that what our grandparents did and what our parents did is religion, and that we need to do that without ever catching the true faith that's part of that. We need tradition. We need to listen to the wisdom of those who came before us. There is a way to do things, but tradition is listening to the voice of the past. Traditionalism is taking that form and structure and blindly following it and forgetting we're living in 2014. And that the Spirit moves here in new ways, than it did in 1810, 1950. It's a new time, and we listen to the Spirit, we listen to the tradition. It's just as bad as legalism. I can remember being with some friends in the Episcopal Church who were... I was with them, and I was discussing this because I was attracted. This isn't a slam. But it was a time they were going through debates, and they had bishops who didn't believe a word of the Nicene Creed. They had bishops who were completely outside of biblical practice. And they would discuss how many times you're supposed to ring a bell before a non-Eucharistic service. That just seems strange to me, because you've missed the core. You've gotten... And I've seen this because I can remember getting caught up in this idea of looking at all the externals and being enamored with things, but God doesn't care if I wear a robe. Jesus could care less what color is on this table. It's not that these things are wrong, and I have to wear something, and this is the best way for me to wear the same suit 6 months in a row. We have to decide what time to meet. We have to decide what we put on the walls and what color the windows are going to be and what we're going to eat. And there's something wonderful about doing the way we've done it three generations. There's a wonderful sense of, I'm following a woman. I mean, there's a beautiful transcendence to know that when our session meets, we follow a form of meeting that's been going on for several hundreds of years. But that transcendence is not God. There's a wonderful thing about a connection with the past. I love church. I'm a church historian. But it's not the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we have neighbors in our community who are going to spend an eternity away from God. There are people who are hurting and dying and headed for hell. And if that fact would generate as much emotion in this church as the decorations we used, maybe we could reach some of them. Can I say something to some of you here? I think you generally want to get involved. But you see, what I'm saying is, we take the gospel and we pile a ton of crap on top of it. And we spend a whole bunch of time in meetings and committees talking about the crap. And we think the people who play with the crap are the religious people. And the more they play with the crap, the more spiritual they are. There are some of you, you want to get involved, but your BS meter is going off the roof when we ask you to do something. Come, put on your muck boots and help us call out what's BS and help us do what our mission is. Paul used a stronger word. We have our customs. We have our legalism. The other thing they were saying was he's threatening the temple. He's threatening the place where we worship God, where we profess God is present. The thing with the temple is you can control it. God is here in this place, and I can control who comes in and who comes out of this temple. God's going to be here, and if you bring the sheep, God gives you blessings. If you give a tithe, God gives you blessings. If you come do this, it's a quid pro quo. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. And a lot of us have this attitude, if I come to church, God will do something for me. If I do this, I make up for the bad thing I did this weekend. That's religion. It's not the gospel. The problem with that is we think we have God contained in our institution. We think God is contained within what happens in these walls or what goes on with people with titles. Jesus challenged the temple. But even the Bible, even the Scriptures, when the temple was founded, challenged this idea. Even when Solomon brought the temple in and he said a prayer, he said, "Will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" God says, if your attitude is that you can come and contain me because you go through a certain ritual, You've missed it totally. He said to those who had this attitude, "I hate your festivals. I despise them because the obedience of your heart is not there, and you're going through this ritual and you think you have me contained. God calls us into an expansive and panoramic world of freedom and true blessing of His presence. And we want to settle for a religion that makes this world a little better if we come in and play ring around the altar every once in a while. I say this out of concern because we will stand before God who judges the living and the dead. And some of us will go facing Him thinking we have the gospel when all we have is empty religion. We have what our grandparents did and what our parents did. But it's not a matter of doing things and racking up religious points. The gospel is a relationship with Christ. They killed Stephen. They opposed him because he was giving them freedom. At the very end, his face shines like an angel. In a way, that's God saying, this is where my presence is. You know, the other place in the Bible where we see this was Moses coming down with the law, his face shone, and now we have the face of an angel. This radiance is probably a way of saying, here is the true interpretation. Here's the true revelation. It's not in these rituals. It's in the freedom of trusting in Jesus. That is good news. Do you know how freeing and how wonderfully liberating it is to know that what matters to God is not that we say the right things and we play the religious game, but what matters to God is that you trust Him who died for you, not because of anything you did, but because He loves you. And when you get that, we don't have to put on airs with one another. When you get that, you don't have to pretend to be religious. When you get that, we can be real with one another. And that is amazingly freeing.